The 1760s, the decade of the 1760s, was a tumultuous decade. The year 1760 saw the accession of George III to the British throne, same George III that we fought against in the Revolution. He was only 21 or 22 years old when he came to the throne. He was a young man, his whole life ahead of him, with an enormous empire that he had won. By British arms in 1763 against the French, which was really a world war. The Seven Years' War was fought on the battlefields of Europe. It was fought as the French and Indian War here in America. It was fought in India. It was fought in Africa. It was fought on the high seas. It was a world war. And the British arose from that struggle, that titanic struggle in 1763, as the dominant world power. And in fact, the great song, Rule Britannia, which a lot of people mistake for being the British national anthem, that was written in the context of the Seven Years' War. You remember that in 1765, Parliament passed the Stamp Act, which was one of the first sparks to light a powder keg over here in America that would eventually lead to the American Revolution. Proclamation of 1763, where the British forbade American colonists from crossing the Appalachian Mountains to settle over in Ohio Territory and Kentucky Territory in the Old Northwest. You recall all these things from your history studies. And during this time, there was a man in England who was articulating something that was a fairly simple idea. An idea that everybody who breathes oxygen can relate to, and indeed many people still hold to. His name was David Hume, and David Hume was an atheist. David Hume was someone who was a complete skeptic in regards to the supernatural in regards to the existence of God, in regards to believing in miracles. He didn't believe any of it. He said, when you think about the resurrection, he said that there's no possible way that could have ever really happened. He said, all of your experience with dead people is that they stay dead. Raise your hand if you've ever known anybody that died and rose again. That's what David Hume said. He said, not only your experience, your immediate experience with everybody who's ever been dead stays dead, but everybody that you've ever known, their experience too is the same. Everybody that anybody has ever known throughout all of human history, when they die, they don't get back up. They stay dead. And so it's more reasonable to not believe the resurrection of Jesus, because after all, that took place thousands of years ago. And relatively speaking, we only have a few people that ever really, you know, witnessed this, just a handful of folks. It wasn't like, you know, He had a million people witness his resurrection. Wasn't like it was on Fox News. He just had a handful of people that said they saw him come up out of the grave, and they could have all gotten together and just fashioned a story. It's more reasonable to believe that that didn't happen, because experience has always shown that when people die, they stay dead. And in the flesh, it's a very convincing argument. After all, how many of you have ever really seen a man come back to life after being dead for 3 days, after having been buried? Indeed, none of us have ever ever seen a person crucified before. This wasn't a lethal injection. It wasn't even an electric chair kind of a death. It took him 6 hours to die. And he had to be speared in the side so that they'd make sure he was dead. Jesus' body was completely broken, unrecognizable even, when they took him off the cross. And so a death of that sort, and then to be wrapped up in all those pounds of linen, historians estimate that it was between 30 and 40 pounds of linen that he was wrapped up in. It wasn't like he was just wrapped up in a towel and put in the grave. He was tightly bound up in many pounds of linen and buried. He was put in the ground. And all of our experience with everybody that we've ever known that died and was put into a coffin and sealed up in a tomb, they didn't come out of that grave. They stayed there. Now, we all have a problem with doubts. Some people say, I've never doubted God. I don't doubt God. I don't doubt Jesus. And may I say that that kind of a person that says that is either hallucinating or is not being honest. Everybody in this room, at some point in their life, has experienced something along the lines of what David Hume was advocating for. Is this really true? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? When I pray, is there really somebody listening to me? And if there is someone listening to me, does he really care all that much about me? Does he really have the ability to step in and work providentially or even miraculously on my behalf? The Bible, all the things that the Bible says, is it really true? Everything? We as Southern Baptists believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That means that we believe that all these pages, on all these pages, there's not one inaccuracy in any of it. We believe that it's fully without error. No errors in it at all. You believe that? You ever had any doubts about that? I believe it too, but I have to admit that I've had doubts. I've questioned. And we're going to see something interesting about doubts in the Bible. Having a doubt about Jesus or about God or about the Bible is not sinful in and of itself. If it was, then Jesus would have explained it to be sinful, but he doesn't. It's what you do with the doubt that makes it sinful. If you harbor that doubt and you nurture that doubt and you follow that doubt and you embrace that doubt and that doubt turns into a truth for you, then it's sin. But simply having a doubt and taking it to the Lord and being honest with the Lord with your doubt is not sinful. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20, and let's look at verses 24 through 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print, of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, let's look at the nature of doubt itself, and let's take Thomas as our example. First of all, I want you to notice that Thomas was not with the others when Jesus came in verse 24. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, he was not with them when Jesus appeared to them. Okay? He wasn't there. So, because he wasn't there, he wasn't going to have the same experience as the 11 or the other 10 at this point. Judas is dead. He didn't have the same experience that these other guys had. Everyone else had an experience with Jesus, but Thomas didn't. Now, this is applied for us. Now, have you ever heard anybody say, why doesn't God do the same miracles that he did in the Bible, in the Old Testament, New Testament? I mean, it must have been great to have actually been a person living in those times to see those all those amazing events happen. Like, wouldn't it have been incredible to have been with Elijah when he called fire down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice that he'd poured water all over, and been there for the duel with the prophets of Baal? Wouldn't that have been incredible to see fire come down out of heaven and consume the sacrifice? Wouldn't that be incredible? Wouldn't it have been amazing to have been with Jesus when he raised that boy up from the dead, the widow's son from Nain? He was dead. He was in the coffin. Jesus touched the coffin and he came to life. Wouldn't that have been great to have seen that? But many of us, most of us, have probably never seen a miracle on that scale. Now, all of us have experienced the providential work of God. We've seen our prayers answered. We've seen really amazing things happen. But very few of us have ever seen a miracle in terms of it being a supernatural act where God suspends the laws of nature, suspends the laws of physics, in order to do two things. One, to authenticate a message that is specifically spoken by a prophet or an apostle. And number two, to affirm that person that's speaking, the messenger. It's likely that probably none of us have ever experienced that. And so it's tempting for us to say, why doesn't he continue to do that? Or how about this? We see God working on behalf of other people. We see God answering other people's prayers, but we don't think God's answering our prayers. We read the Bible, we see all these truths, and we see others believing these truths and living victoriously, but then we look at ourselves and we know that we got these struggles with sin, we have struggles with doubts, we have circumstances that are oppressing us, and God isn't acting that, he isn't being faithful to his promises to us, but we do believe that he's faithful to other people. God is faithful to everybody else but me. God is working in the lives of everybody else but me. Now, most of us have gone through those kinds of feelings before. Thomas wasn't there. He wasn't with, we don't know where he was, but he wasn't with the other 10 disciples when Jesus came. So it's possible, that Thomas wasn't going to believe because, well, he hadn't appeared to him. He hadn't had an experience with him like the other disciples had. You know, it's an interesting question. Where was Thomas during that time? Why wasn't he with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them? What was he doing? It was Resurrection Day. It's the evening of the day that Jesus is resurrected. All the disciples are gathered together. Thomas isn't there. Where is he? Which leads us to another question. Where are you? Where am I in our relationship with the Lord? Are we absent also? Are we separating ourselves from the grace of God, from the work of God, from the fellowship of other believers? Are we separating ourselves from praying with other believers and regularly worshiping with other believers? Where are we? Thomas maybe wasn't expecting to see Jesus on that day. I don't think any of the disciples were expecting to see Jesus that day. Certainly Thomas wasn't. Maybe you're not either. Maybe I'm not either. And if you're not, why aren't you? And if I'm not expecting to see Jesus work, why am I not? That's really the question when it comes to having doubts. Why are you not expecting to see Jesus work? You might have a good reason. Thomas had a great reason to not expect to see Jesus alive on Sunday after being crucified, because his body was beyond recognition. A Roman crucifixion was a horrible, horrible thing. Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, who also gave us such wonderful things as the battering ram. The Assyrians were also known for skinning prisoners of war alive. These are the same people that invented crucifixion, and the Romans perfected it. Thomas had an excellent reason not to expect to see Jesus, because he was dead. But do you allow reason and feelings and circumstances to dictate the content of your faith? No. You allow the promises of God to dictate the content of your faith. Again, you might have an excellent reason not to expect Jesus to show up in your life. Is that a sufficient reason? No. The promises of God trump reason and experience and feelings and circumstances every time. We see it again and again and again in the faithful record that we have in the Bible. Look also, notice in verse 25, that Thomas was relying upon his experience to be his only guide into the truth. Verse 25, he says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, you can forget it. I will not believe." He insisted that he be able to see Jesus and touch Jesus before he was going to accept the reality of Jesus. Now, doubtless you've heard that before too. Maybe you've even said it at some point in your life. Unless I see God, if I can't see him, I can't believe him. Seeing is believing, after all, right? So God is supposed to be invisible. Well, isn't that convenient? And there's all kinds of blasphemous jokes that people tell about God's invisibility. And the idea behind those kinds of things is that God isn't real because he's invisible. Because we don't experience God in a common way. We don't experience God the same way we experience a cheeseburger. And you know what? That's expected. We should have a different experience of the reality of God than we have with a cheeseburger. Right? Because God is holy. And God is set apart. And he's not the same as the created order. And so you would expect, reasonably speaking, that your experience with God would be of a different order, a different kind than everything else that we see and touch and experience in this world. But Thomas was relying on his experience. He was relying on his senses to get him past his doubts. This is always a very, very bad thing. Because experience alone is not a test for truth. It's not. Our world relies on experience and direct observation, because that's what we're taught. We even have that as a belief in the church, in Christianity. When we're asked to give our testimony, for example, you're asked to give your testimony, and what do you usually say? This is what we're taught. This is what I was taught. You give your story about how you became a Christian. So here is my story. For 19 years, I heard the gospel given to me. I saw the gospel lived out in people in my life. I had people share Christ with me for 19 years. I went to a Christian school between kindergarten and fourth grade. And that Christian school, I look back on that little Christian school, I hated going there. I hated it when I was there. But I look back on that Christian school, and those people were the real deal. They loved the Lord, and they loved us as the children, the teachers, the principal, the headmaster. They were hard. They were strict. They didn't let us get away with anything. They spanked us. I was spanked by the principal in her office with a ruler. They called my mom and they called my grandmother. They came and got me from school because they weren't going to have me. You can't behave yourself, you're not going to be here. They called my mom. She came and picked me up. I tell you what, that was not a fun day. It was strict, and I hated being there. But I look back years later, and I appreciate those folks, but I didn't get saved. And I had people in my life, friends, people in high school that tried to share Christ with me. I didn't listen. But when I was 19 years old, I was a student at Furman University. Person get saved at Furman University, that's a miracle in itself right there. But at Furman University, as a freshman in college, I was led to the Lord by my next-door neighbor on my freshman dorm hall, William Summey. I love William. William and I are great friends. We're best friends in college. We've been friends for over 20 years. He's the editor-in-chief of Parent Life magazine. I'm so proud of him. He's a wonderful man of God. He's a man of God. He led me to the Lord. He prayed all summer prior to going to Furman, summer before freshman year. He prayed all summer long. He asked God to please bring someone into his life that was not a Christian, that he would be able to lead that person to Christ. That was me. That was pretty cool. God had me in mind. I didn't even know it. I had no idea. And I became a Christian in September of 1988, and I grew in the Lord after that, and went through college and was involved in campus ministry, and went to a Southern Baptist church after I graduated. Was a principal of a school right after I graduated. 23 years old, I was a principal. Believe that? Baptism by fire. Man, it's crazy. I got some stories about that too. Went to seminary. God called me to the ministry. And so forth and so on. And so that's my experience with the Lord. That's my testimony. That's how I was taught to give my testimony. But is that a biblical testimony? No. Is that how the Bible defines a testimony? It is not. That's just your experience. If I'm sharing that story with a non-Christian, all they have to do is say, well, that's great for you. That's all they have to do to throw my entire story into doubt and to undermine the truth and the reality of what happened to me. Well, that's great for you, but that's not what happened. That's not my experience. Because I worship the God of the Mormons. And I have a warm feeling in my heart. These missionaries came to me. They knocked on my door. They shared with me the Mormon message. And they told me this. They said, we just asked you to do one thing. We just asked you to pray about it. Pray and ask God if the Book of Mormon is true. You pray and you ask God, and He will give you a burning in the bosom. That's what they call it. A burning in the bosom, and He will validate the truth of the Book of Mormon in your heart when you feel that warm feeling in your heart. And they'll give you a DVD, and you can put it in your DVD player, and it'll show you the story of a person who prayed. He just felt this warm feeling, and he believes in Mormonism, and that's his experience, that's his story, that's his testimony. His is just as, you know, what happened to him. You can't question what happened to him. You can't say that's not true. Who are you to say that? Because they can say the same thing to you. You see the problem with that? That experience alone is not a test for truth. What is the Christian testimony? The Christian testimony is that God came down in the form of a little baby. He was the incarnate Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He became sin in order that we might become His righteousness. He died on the cross. He was buried. And on the third day, He rose again in glory and in power. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And one day, He's coming again to bring those who believe in His name, who have eternal life, into eternal fellowship with Him. And those whose names are not written in the book of life are going to everlasting damnation in hell. And the Christian testimony is that anybody who will believe in the name of the Son of God will have life in His name and will have eternal life with Him in heaven forever. And it's a miracle for me to be saved because I'm a sinner. It is an absolute over-the-top miracle for Jesus Christ to save a sinner like me and a sinner like you. We're all equally sinners. I used to be a youth pastor. I had students in a complete crisis when we'd go to youth retreats and youth camps, and there'd be somebody up front, and well, he had a contract out on his life, and he was in prison, and he was a murderer, and he was a drunk, and he beat his wife, and then he got saved, and he had this wonderful thing happen to him, and it was this powerful testimony, and students would come to me, I just don't have that kind of a powerful testimony, so I must not really be a Christian. I must not really be real, because you have to have this explosion happen in order to get your life changed. No, that's not right. The Christian testimony, the work of God saving you, is equally miraculous for a person who grew up in a Christian home, became a Christian at age 6, and never backslid, just grew in their faith. It's equally miraculous for that person as it is for the guy that had a contract on his life. Because the person who grew up in a Christian home and the person with a contract on their life, they're equally sinners before God. Neither one of them are any better than the other. So to be saved out of the wages of sin is death, eternal damnation, is a miracle because of what Christ has done on the cross. That's the Christian testimony, not our experiences. Your story about how you came to Christ is very important. And it is very powerful because what it teaches the world is that Jesus still works in individual people's lives 2,000 years later. And no, I don't know what happened to the Mormon guy. I can't explain his burning in the bosom. I don't know what that is. I just know what happened to me. Just like the man born blind in John chapter 9. When they said, well, you weren't really blind. This didn't really happen to you. And what did the man say? He said, I don't know if he's a prophet or not. I just know that I was blind and now that I can see. That's the value of your spiritual autobiography, your spiritual story. Your being brought to Christ is miraculous for you. But it's not the Christian testimony. The Christian testimony is the same for every person who puts their faith in Christ. And that's where Thomas was going wrong. Also look and see that Thomas insisted that his doubts could never be overcome unless something enormously improbable was going to ever happen. He said, unless I put my finger in his side, touch the nail prints in his hands. He says, I certainly will not believe. I certainly will not believe. He says, ume. That's the most negative expression in the Greek language. There is no way. I mean, he's not equivocating at all here. He set the bar so high. It says in the Greek, unless I throw my hand into his side. That's what it doesn't just mean thrust or put my hand into his side. Throw it into his side. That's what he says. The word is ballo. Throw. I throw. Unless I throw my hand into the side of Jesus, I'm not going to believe. You see how high he's setting that bar? He's making it impossible, really, on any measure of probability in an everyday sense, to ever believe. And if you're doubting the Lord, you know, this is a lesson for all of us. Don't set the bar so high. You know, you're killing yourself already. He was almost not even open to changing his mind about his beliefs. The difference between doubt and unbelief, there is a difference. Thomas was unbelieving. We see in verse 27, when Jesus came to him, he said, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. He was an unbeliever at this point. Honest questions to God are not sinful. And Thomas was not really having an honest question and bringing it to the Lord. The Lord came to him. But look over in John 11 for a minute. I want to show you something else about this notion about just having doubts and going to God with these doubts. This is not a sinful thing. In John 11, You know the story. Lazarus, he was a good friend of Jesus, is very sick. He lives in Bethany. And Martha and Mary send messengers out to Jesus to get him to come and heal him of his illness. And Jesus waits a couple of days before he leaves. And when he arrives, Lazarus has been dead already for 4 days. Remember that story? Verse 21 of chapter 11. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Look at verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? All these people are doing the same thing. They have a nagging doubt about Jesus' desire to heal Lazarus. You waited for so long. Why are you so late? It's 4 days later. Where have you been? His ability? Couldn't this man, he healed a blind man, couldn't he have prevented him from dying? They doubted his ability. They doubted his willingness. And they called him out on it. They didn't harbor those doubts in their hearts and in their minds. They didn't. When Jesus showed up, he didn't do like a lot of us do and think, there he is, finally got here. They didn't go around whispering, and you know, it's a funeral, so they didn't go around whispering on the fried chicken, well, look who's here. Jesus is here. Wonder where he's been. We sent messengers to him, didn't we? Oh, hey, Jesus, how you doing? Good to see you, brother. Give me a hug. They didn't do like a lot of us do. They went straight to Jesus and they said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And what does Jesus do? Hey, you don't talk to me that way. No. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? He doesn't rebuke them. He accepts them. And in John 11:35, everybody has this verse memorized. Everybody in the world has this verse memorized. Jesus wept. And this is an amazing thing, y'all. This is amazing to me. Lazarus is his friend. Jesus went to Lazarus. He knew he was going to die. He said so in early in John 11. He said so. He knew he was going to die. He goes to the family. He goes to Lazarus' grave. He tells him to roll away the stone. He's going to pray to the Father. He's going to say, Lord, I thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I only said this so that the people around me might believe. He knows what he's about to do. He knows that in 20 minutes, Lazarus is going to be eating fried chicken with them. And everybody's going to be amazed. And everybody's going to be so excited. He knows what's going to happen. And yet, he still wept. Because he loved this man so much. And he loved his family so much. And these people so much. And he died. And this wasn't the way it was supposed to be. This wasn't the way that he created Lazarus and all mankind. Death is an enemy. And that wasn't part of the original order of things. And it breaks his heart, even though he knows that everything's going to be all right. Isn't that amazing? So he doesn't reprove them for their doubts. He doesn't berate them. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't rebuke them in any way. He accepts their statements because he's Jesus. He can take it. He can handle it. And Thomas is not even man enough to tell Jesus about his doubts. He just harbors this unbelief in his heart. And Jesus is so gracious that he goes to Thomas. He didn't wait for Thomas to come to him. Which gets us to our second point. Y'all are thinking, oh my goodness, look what time it is. He's going to have us here until 1:30. Speaking of fried chicken, we're never going to get our fried. Don't worry, we're going to get out on time. Believe me. Maybe not on time. We'll get out on a reasonable time. The undeniability of Christ. You know, we've looked at the nature of doubts. Let's look at the nature of Christ, Christ's response. It's powerful. Look at verse, look back at John 20 and look at verse 26. This is so easy for us to pass over, and yet it's so amazing. After 8 days, Thomas said his thing, I'm not going to believe unless I throw my hand into his side. He said that, and 8 days later, Jesus shows up behind locked doors. Doesn't that remind you of what we just read in John 11? Jesus gets this message that his friend is dying, and he waits. He waits 2 days before he sets off to go help the family. Sometimes we're asked to wait. We're told to wait when we make our request to God. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer immediately. Sometimes God has every intention of giving us what we're asking for over and above and beyond what we ask for. But he wants us to wait. Jesus waited 8 days before he approached Thomas. That's an amazing thing. It's an awesome thing. So he finally approached, he finally appears. He comes through locked doors. Again, this is something easy for us to overlook. We lock our doors. We live in Houston now, so we lock all our doors. That was supposed to be a little joke, but anyway. We lock all our doors in our house when we go to bed at night. If someone got into our house without passing through the windows or the doors, that would be a little bit disconcerting. Last time I locked my doors, I didn't expect anybody to get into my house. That's the purpose of locking the doors. Jesus passed through locked doors. Jesus had a glorious, powerful, awesome presence and body to be able to pass through locked doors. Amazing. He came while Thomas was there, and he wasted no time in confronting Thomas. It says in verse 26, after 8 days, the disciples were there, and Thomas was with him, and then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst, and he said, peace be unto you. Now, I imagine he needed to say that, peace, because they're about to fall out, right? He passed through locked doors. He needed to say peace, because they weren't at peace at that moment, because they were bewildered. Then saith he to Thomas, and this is amazing, y'all. This is amazing. He says, reach hither thy finger. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Now, he says, reach here. Literally, it means it's the word pharaoh. It means bring forward. Bring your hand forward. Bring your finger forward. He says it twice. But maybe even more amazing, this is even more amazing to me. When he says, thrust it into my side, Jesus uses the same exact word that Thomas had used 8 days later when Jesus wasn't even there. Unless I throw my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. Jesus said, bring it on. Throw it right here. You said you weren't going to believe unless you threw it here? Well, go ahead. Throw it here. Thomas is like, how did you know I said that? You weren't here. It was 8 days ago. Because Jesus knows everything. And not only does he know, he's going to say it. By your own words, you condemn yourself, Thomas. Take your hand and throw it into my side, just like you said, and let's see what happens. That is amazing. You know, it reminds you of something in John chapter 1. Turn back over to John chapter 1 for a moment. And look at verse 45 through 49. This is the story of Philip. Philip findeth Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses is in the law, the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. This is such a powerful passage because Nathanael says, How do you know me? You don't know. We've never met. And Jesus says, When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And at that statement, Nathanael goes from, Who is this redneck from, you know, from Humble? He says, Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Who is this guy? What are you talking about? He goes from that to, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Over one statement, I saw you under the fig tree. What was he doing under that fig tree? I bet you that Nathanael was having his quiet time under that fig tree, and he was pouring out his heart to God. He was worshiping God. He was saying, Father, please send the Messiah. I want to see the Messiah. We're groaning under this Roman yoke. You have promised us your Messiah for hundreds and hundreds of years. You've written about it in the scrolls. I've heard my spiritual leaders in the synagogue talk about, I want to see your Messiah. I want to see him. I bet you that's what he was doing under that fig tree. He was pouring out his heart to God. And so Philip, his friend, says, We found the one. He's from Nazareth. Well, that's impossible. He couldn't be from Nazareth. That's just a redneck town. Couldn't be from Nazareth, but I'll come with you. We'll see. And then Jesus sees him and he knows his name. How do you know me? When you were under that fig tree? The fig tree. The fig tree. You heard my prayer. I was addressing that prayer even to you, and you heard me, and you weren't even there. Y'all, Jesus is something else. Jesus is amazing. Because when he is not physically visible to us, when we don't see his presence, when we don't think that anybody knows what we're doing, and we don't think he even knows what we're saying and what our intents are in our heart, he sees it all, and he responds to it. And sometimes he uses it to really speak a message to us, like he did with Thomas. So Christ came to Thomas. Verse 26, you know, in John 14, 18, Jesus told him, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to come to you. This is exactly a fulfillment of that promise for Thomas. John 14, 18, let's look at that. John 14, 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. This is a promise that he made the night before he was crucified. And now he's being faithful to that promise in Thomas's life. Thomas did not seek Jesus out. Thomas didn't go looking for Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. He's still dead. He isn't alive. There's no way. Jesus came to Thomas. He didn't leave Thomas comfortless. He came to him. And that's how Jesus does with you and with me. Comes to you. He doesn't expect you to come to him. He doesn't expect you to make yourself worthy of him before he accepts you. He comes to you. That's called grace. Christ offers peace, as we saw. Peace, he says, peace be unto you. It was exactly what was needed. Thomas was in turmoil. He was in mental, emotional anguish. It wasn't that Thomas didn't love Jesus. It was exactly the opposite. Thomas adored Jesus. He spent 3 years with him. And the Romans had their way with him on the cross. Thomas was undergoing a radical emotional and mental upheaval where this man that he'd worshipped him. He loved him. Yeah, he had some doubts about some of the things he did and said, but he loved Jesus. And he knew that Jesus was absolutely broken by the Romans upon that cross. And that's why he doubted. Jesus didn't leave him comfortless. He came to him, gave him peace. He didn't rebuke him. Verse 27, he says, don't be unbelieving. He says, be not faithless, but believing. This is an encouragement. This is not a rebuke. This is not Jesus taking him out to the woodshed. This is not Jesus saying, it's a sin to doubt. He says gently to Thomas, gently, Thomas, don't be faithless. Be believing. He offers himself freely to him. And then in verse 27, after he gives this invitation to believe, we see that this is the consistent theme of all of Scripture, isn't it? All the time, time again and again and again, God holds himself out and invites us to believe and trust in him. God is coming to you. He's coming to me every day, holding himself out, making an invitation, inviting you to come as you are so that he can bring changes into your life. That is the consistent theme of Scripture again and again and again, and Thomas responds rightly. He says, my Lord and my God. And you know, in verses 29 through 31, we see the transcendence of truth. John writes, he says in verse 31, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. You know, in the transcendence of truth, truth is the same. It stands no matter what the circumstances are. It stands no matter what time period you live in, whether you live in the 1760s or you live in the 2000s or you live in the first century. The truth of Jesus' resurrection is always the same. And the reality of those events don't change just because we have the internet now and just because we have the new atheists out there now and just because we have all this knowledge about science now and about the universe that we didn't have before in those days. The truth of Jesus' lordship and his conquering death doesn't change just because our circumstances and our world have changed. Human history has changed. The population is bigger. America's been discovered. None of those things have any bearing at all on the truth of the resurrection, unlike what David Hume said. David Hume was an amazing thinker. God gave him a brilliant mind. He's one of the most important thinkers in all of Western civilization. And the man is in hell. He died in 1776. Same year, the Declaration of Independence was signed. He died firm in his unbelief, firm in his commitment to atheism, firm in his rejection of miracles, firm in his rejection of the resurrection. And he said, people tried to lead him to Christ, people tried to evangelize him when he was on his deathbed. And he just kind of laughed at him. He said, you simple people. And he died. And he's in hell. He's a believer now. But it's too late. And so, you know, that's a real instruction for us. Because one day it will be too late. It will be too late. There will come a time that God's mercy will run out. And he doesn't give you another chance. And that day is going to come for anybody who dies without Christ having rejected him. They'll stand before Christ, and then they're going to believe. In Philippians 2, it says that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it'll be too late for unbelievers. Will it be too late for you? Have you bowed your knee before the Lord Christ? Have you believed in his resurrection? Have you believed that he died on the cross for your sins? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in your achievements? You're trusting in your wealth? Trusting in your church membership? Your good deeds, fact that you give to the Salvation Army, the fact that you serve your community, the fact that you have a good reputation. None of those things matter. They didn't matter for David Hume. He's smarter than all of us put together in this room. Didn't matter at all. There's only one thing that matters. Your response to Jesus standing before you alive in a glorified body saying, be not faithless, but believing. If we could have every head bowed and every eye closed for a moment. Remember that Jesus always stands before us offering an invitation to us, saying, won't you believe? Won't you accept my promises and accept my word? Won't you accept it? If you've never given your life to Christ, you've never trusted in Him and Him alone, you've never followed Him, maybe you've gone forward at a church service, maybe you've given a testimony, but you've never really followed Christ. You've never really done what He said to do. It's not too late today. It will be too late someday. If you continue in your unbelief, it will be too late someday. But it's not too late today. Today, you can believe and you can accept the invitation. I urge you to do so. Lord, thank you for being the kind of God that reaches out to sinners because you love sinners. You love those who reject you, which is an amazing thing. I pray, Lord, that every person in this room would no longer reject you. We'd cease from doubting. And Lord, if there is somebody in this room that does have nagging doubts or unbelief, Lord, that they wouldn't harbor those things sinfully. It's a sin to harbor doubt. But it's not a sin to express honestly to you our doubts and our struggles. Lord, because you've promised that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all without finding fault. And so, Lord, I pray, whoever is in this room facing doubts, that they would ask you for wisdom. And trust you, Lord, that you're there, that you're hearing them, that you're going to give them wisdom to overcome their doubts, as you always do. Lord, thank you for this day, for the opportunities you give us. In Jesus' name we pray.